hymns this evening revolved around Jesus as King. In the Western world, kings and queens are pretty much ceremonial anymore. No real power, no real authority, unlike Queen Mary of England. Bloody Mary, they called her. She killed hundreds and hundreds of Protestants. Well, unlike Queen Mary, Queen Elizabeth today cannot order the execution of anyone. That's a good thing. When we think about kings, perhaps certain images of power and authority and leadership and dominance come into our minds. We might think of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, a mixture of a little truth and a lot of legend, presenting King Arthur as a driving force of bringing peace and unity to England. Probably for us as Christians, when we think of a king, one name that immediately pops into our minds is King David, the slayer of Goliath, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as 2 Samuel describes him. A man who grew in power and authority, defeating his enemies and gathering loyal followers about him, eventually uniting Israel and defeating her foes and made king. King of Israel, King of God's people, to whom God promised a house and a kingdom forever. And King David became not only a great king, but a great type of Messiah the King, as well as the royal ancestor of Christ the King. Surprisingly, it is this issue of Christ's kingship that becomes a central theme in the trial and death of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Thursday started out similar to other days. Jesus had taught and interacted with his disciples throughout the day, ending in the evening with the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper rather, which became the Lord's Supper, our recognition observance of the Passover. But then, following a time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested. He's taken to the palace of the high priest, where he is tried for blasphemy. And the Sanhedrin finds him guilty and worthy of death, and not being able to execute him, they send him to the Roman authority, Pilate, to be tried. But they change the charge against Jesus. And the charge against Jesus is changed from blasphemy to insurrection. He makes himself to be a king. And that is a capital offense in the Roman Empire. And yet, after interrogating him, Pilate finds Jesus innocent. Still, Pilate has him scourged, thinking that this would resolve things and make the Jewish leaders happy. But it doesn't. And the high priest continued to cry for the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, to please the crowd, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. It's now mid-morning, and they lead Jesus away to be executed. The procedure for a crucifixion was fairly routine. When the verdict was handed down, and the verdict in English was, "You will go to the cross," only it was in Latin. And the verdict was carried out immediately. No appeal. No second chance. Immediate execution. And the criminal was bound and placed at the center of four Roman soldiers. And the cross was placed upon his shoulders. And then together they walked to the place of execution. And so John tells us that Jesus is led away bearing his own cross. Now you've seen pictures of this, surely. Jesus carrying a large cross with probably the end of it dragging in the ground. This might not have been the way that it happened. It's more likely that it was just the cross piece that he carried. It was placed upon his shoulder as he walked to Golgotha. And that would have been burden enough for a man that had been beaten nearly to death. But here we have a fulfillment of an Old Testament type or picture of Christ. You remember, God commanded Abraham in faith to take Isaac and sacrifice him in a place that he would show him. And Abraham obeyed. Hebrews tells us that he believed, he was convinced, that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's how great a faith Abraham had way back then. And so we read in Genesis 22, verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together, and they went up this very hill, Mount Moriah, upon which the temple stood. And there God provided another sacrifice. And he did not have to sacrifice Isaac. Jesus has now gone 24 hours without sleep. He's been scourged, a whipping so harsh that many criminals actually died from it. His back and his stomach are lacerated and bleeding. The crown of thorns has been pressed down upon his brow, and his head is bleeding. And in spite of all of this, he's made to carry the instrument of his death to the place called the skull. Weak and tired from his ordeal, Jesus becomes unable to do so. And a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene is compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry it for him the rest of the way. John is very specific about the location. He says it is the place of the skull. The Greek word comes over into English as cranium. He adds that in Hebrew it's Golgotha, and the Latin equivalent is Calvary, the place of the skull. Again, we see a fulfillment of Old Testament types. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, we read this: "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal." Now Jesus is the sin offering. These animals, these bulls and goats of the Old Testament, did not take away sin. They covered it. They only foreshadowed. They were a type of, a picture of the true atonement for sin. The sin offering, Jesus Christ. And as such, he too must be taken outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, to Golgotha, to make an atonement for sin. So Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And there on that hill, they crucified him. Verse 18. One of the tactics that the Romans liked to use to humiliate their victims was to strip them naked before the public. For example, after winning a battle, in order to shame the defeated foe, they would take the conquered officers and strip them naked and make them parade through the streets. This public humiliation was used as well for those criminals sentenced to crucifixion. And then they nailed Jesus' hands to the beam that he had carried, and they lifted him up to a tall post that was in the ground, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And they nailed the cross beam to that wooden pillar, that wooden post, and nailed his feet to the post as well. And they left Jesus to suffer and to die. The suffering of crucifixion was horrifying. Criminals were purposefully made to linger. It was a cruel, torturous death. Death came slowly and painfully. And the criminal eventually was no longer able to lift himself up. He could not breathe, and he would suffocate to death. The Romans themselves regarded crucifixion with horror. Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said that it was a despicable death, and it was so bad that Roman citizens could not be crucified. We need to understand that as horrible as crucifixion was, it was not unique to Christ. In fact, thousands upon thousands of men had been made to suffer in the exact same way that Jesus suffered. And that's one reason the Gospels do not dwell upon Christ's suffering upon the cross. Here, John simply says they crucify him. You need to understand the real agony, the real suffering of Jesus Christ was not physical, although it was physical. His suffering was spiritual, as he bore the sins of his people, as he endured God's wrath against sin, even to the point of being forsaken by the Father. As Jesus suffered as a propitiation, as he suffered as a satisfaction, taking the wrath of God in himself for our sin. Hanging upon a tree, the cross of Calvary, and so becoming cursed for us. Deuteronomy 21:23, the part of the law, says this: a body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Paul takes up this thought in Galatians 3:13 and says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us himself, as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This horrible death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary was a part of the eternal plan and purpose of God. It was a miscarriage of justice, but it was not a miscarriage of God's plan and God's purposes. It was purposed actually by God before the foundation of the world. And he did so to redeem his people, his chosen, his elect from sin, and to make them his own. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter mentions this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. John reminds us that Jesus was not crucified alone, but two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Why this observation? Jesus is further humiliated and shamed by being executed with thieves and criminals. Part of the purpose of putting him in the center with criminals on both sides was to mock his claim of kingship. He's just a common criminal. But in all of this, you must see that Jesus is one with sinners. In his death upon the cross, he is one of us. What an indignity as this man, who was again and again declared innocent, was surrounded by men who truly were guilty and worthy of death. These men are described as robbers. The word is the same word that's used of Barabbas. And there it's translated insurrectionist. That would definitely be a capital offense. They were probably more than pickpockets or thieves, as we might think of that. They were criminals. Mark tells us that even those who were crucified with him reviled him. These two criminals on either side of him began mocking him. The worst sort of men, looking down at Jesus with disdain and mocking him and taunting him in his suffering. But then Luke tells us about a miracle that takes place. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And repenting of his sin, this criminal believed on Christ and was saved. And his heart was changed. And someday we'll see him in glory. Raises a question for you this evening. Which thief are you like? The one that ignored Christ, even renouncing and mocking him? Or the one who, meeting Christ, repented and believed? Verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it was usual to place an inscription above the criminal on the cross that described their crimes. And they would take a board and they would make it white with gypsum so that they could write on it and it could be seen. The inscription above Jesus was dictated by Pilate himself. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's in your bulletin, by the way, on the right side. And we're told by John that it was in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and so it is in the bulletin. It was done so anyone could read it. Greek and Latin were the major languages of the then known world. Hebrew, the language of the chief priests. Latin, the language of Rome, the language of law, the language of the empire and government. Greek, the language of commerce, the common people, of literature and of philosophy. Three languages remind us that Jesus is the King of all, not just the King of the Jews. He is that, but much more. Jesus is the King of the Greeks and of the Romans. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's what John points out in chapter 1 of his Gospel. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came unto his own and his own did not receive him. John emphasizes this worldly aspect of Christ's kingship throughout the gospel. Just a couple of references. John chapter 3. For God so loved the world. John 6. Jesus said he's the bread of life given for the world. John chapter 8, Jesus says he is the light of the world. See, not just the Jews, not just Israel, but the world. This inscription written by Pilate was the official charge against Christ by the Jews. They didn't say, we charge him with blasphemy. No, we charge him with insurrection. He makes himself to be a king. But Pilate knew full well that it was a pretext. The Jews had no king. And they didn't like Caesar as their king either. And he is rubbing their noses in the fact that they have no king. They're a subjugated people. And in placing this inscription above the head of Jesus, Pilate is mocking the Jews. He's taking their official charge against Jesus and turning it against them. But what is interesting, and so often the case with the ungodly, as it was with Caiaphas a number of verses earlier, Pilate unknowingly is stating eternal truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews and more. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of all, and someday every knee shall bow before him and confess him as Lord. Verse 20 says that many Jews read the inscription. According to Mark, as they did so, they joined in the mockery of Jesus. Oh, you who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. The chief priests, victorious over Christ, yet even as he is dying this horrible death, they're not happy. Even as he suffers, they're lacking any compassion. And they go to Pilate complaining of the wording of the inscription. No, don't say that he is the King of the Jews. Say that he claims to be. He says that he is. Pilate says, what I have written, I have written, and I'm not going to change it. What an example of fallen man is Pilate. He caves on the most important decision of his life, Jesus Christ. He knows Jesus is innocent. He declares him not guilty 3 different times. But he yields to those demanding Jesus' death. And then on something insignificant, something that doesn't really matter, the inscription over Jesus, he digs in his heels and asserts his authority and in arrogance refuses to change it. And he finally takes a stand. But it's the wrong stand and it's too late. Well, then we read in verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and they made 4 parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in 1 piece. Jesus stripped naked and his clothing divvied up among the 4 soldiers overseeing his execution. But this tunic woven from top to bottom without a seam. And instead of cutting it up, they decide to cast lots and the winner gets it. Can you visualize what's taking place here? Almost at the foot of the cross, within eyesight and earshot of the suffering Savior, these calloused men are gambling for the bloody clothing. What hardened hearts we have apart from Christ. John adds a footnote, verse 24. They did this actually to fulfill prophecy. And he quotes Psalm 22:18. Now they didn't know the prophecy and they didn't act to fulfill it. Rather, they unknowingly fulfilled the scriptures. It's a good example of sinful men exercising their free wills. Doing what they desire to do, fulfilling their own passions and lusts. No constraint, no coercion, and yet in their choices and activities, accomplishing the decreed will of God from before the foundation of the world. There's another truth here for us as well. Genesis 2:21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Recall, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and immediately their innocence was gone. And in shame of their nakedness, they fled and hid from God. God in His grace clothed the first Adam to cover that shame, and He did so by the sacrifice of animals and taking the skins of those animals, making a tunic to cover the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And it is in the nakedness and shame of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, that our sinfulness, our nakedness, our shame are covered. As we, through faith in Jesus Christ's atoning death upon Calvary, are clothed in His perfect righteousness and holiness. Have you, like the thief, come to Christ in repentance? Have you placed your faith in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you been clothed in the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ? Have you confessed Jesus as not only your Savior, but your Lord and your King? There is salvation, no place else. Shall we pray?